Well, please turn again in the Word of God to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and I'm going to bow in a word of prayer and call upon the Lord, and then we'll come to these verses together. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessed revealed truth that thou art the triune God. We come in Christ's name to thee, the eternal Father, in the power of the Holy Ghost. We thank you that our praying is Trinitarian. And even now we're asking thee, eternal Father, to pour out thy Spirit upon us, that we would behold the glories of the Son. O Lord, do this, that our hearts would indeed be warmed within us, as we consider the Scriptures, old and new, and see them all pointing forward to thine own dear Son. May we, in part, echo the words of these verses, that he indeed would be beloved of ourselves, and that we would find ourselves pleased in him, not in the sense in which he is thy Son, or that thou art pleased, but may our hearts go out to Christ. May we find ourselves rejoicing and glorying in the grace of God and the gospel. Bring a word in season for each and every heart. Help us, O Lord, to apply our minds. Give help in preaching and in hearing. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're coming to consider the subject or the event of our Lord's baptism at the hands of John. This event is recorded in some way in each of the four Gospels. And to begin with today, I want to read all four accounts. I'm not suggesting you to turn to them all, but I want to read each of the four accounts, and I encourage you to listen carefully and just to see the flavour of these events in the various Gospels. You should turn your eyes down to Luke chapter 3, and you'll see there in the verse number 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13 then records it this way: "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened upon him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Mark chapter 1, verse 9, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John also records the baptism, but in a slightly different form. John 1:32, "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So the accounts, they contain the same information in many ways. As we find in so many of the Gospels, when the same event is repeated, there is a slightly different slant or perspective put upon the event. But the event itself is essentially recorded in the same way. But when you put it through, you see some unique things in each of the Gospels. For example, Matthew alone records the discussion between Jesus and John. John says no. Jesus says yes. Matthew alone records that interaction. Luke is the only one who records the fact that in verse 21, Jesus is praying. The other gospel writers don't record that event. John, he draws emphasis upon the fact that when the Spirit descends, it remains upon Jesus. And so you see that there are some distinctions in the various records of the gospel writers. But what I want to do now at this point is, with those readings in mind, I want to give you a timeline of the events. So I want to go step by step and just take your minds back to that time as if you're watching with your own eyes and say, well, what actually happens step by step? And to begin with, we should note that the people are being baptized by John in a display of their repentance. That's where this all starts. You have there in verse number 21, now when all the people were baptized. And back in Luke's Gospel, and the verse number 3, it was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so John has come into this world. He's come as the one who prepares the way. And in that preparation, he performs this particular function. He baptizes the people who themselves have come to turn from their sins. And in display of their repentance, they are then baptized. First thing, the people are coming to be baptized. The second thing then is Jesus himself comes to be baptized. Verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. This is not making the point that all the people have been baptized and the Lord comes last. That's not the point. The point is that in the midst of this people, Jesus comes in the multitude and himself requests baptism. The third thing then is John's objection. John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. The third thing, John says, no, this is not appropriate. This is not suitable. Then the fourth thing is Jesus explains. Matthew chapter 3, suffer it or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Which automatically leads to the fifth thing, John baptizes Jesus. Which then leads, at least not leads, but then continues to the sixth thing, which is that Jesus then prays. The event of the baptism is then followed, I believe, that he prays. And it came to pass, verse 21, that Jesus also being baptized and praying. And following the prayers, the Spirit then, in the seventh place, the Spirit descends as a dove. The eighth thing is that there's a voice that is then heard from heaven. John himself bears record of the nature of this. He says in his own personal way that he was given a personal revelation. And there's a public revelation also. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So the people are baptized. Jesus comes to be baptized. John objects. Jesus explains. John baptizes Jesus. Jesus prays. The Spirit descends. A voice is heard. And in light of all that, John then testifies to his understanding of what's happening here. He recognizes Jesus as Messiah. At least in parts. It's interesting, later on in the Gospel record we find that John sends people to Jesus' disciples, art thou the one that should come? So John is not a sinless man. John's a man like ourselves, and sometimes we are slow to fully understand what we are understanding. We see in part, but that part seeing then develops and progresses in Christian maturity, and so it was for John. He has divine revelation that the one upon whom he saw the Spirit descend would be the one who had baptized with the Holy Ghost. And we saw last time that person, of course, was the Messiah. And thus John comes to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And we saw this last time. Then in the tenth place, John in turn then bears witness. John 1 verse 34 says, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So that's somewhat of a timeline of the events. And from that timeline then, I think you begin to get an idea of what's occurring in this particular event. When you think of the baptism of the people, all the way down to John's confession then of Jesus the Christ, you begin to see, well, what's actually occurring as Jesus is baptized? Well, it is clear that this was a public event. It had public significance. Its purpose, in part, was to present and announce that Jesus is the Messiah. In that sense, it is a public event of preparation. All of John's ministry is preparing the way for the Christ. And thus, in the baptism itself, there's a preparing of the people for the identity of the Messiah. The baptism functions in that way. It's preparing the people. This is the Christ. An event publicly identifying Jesus as the Messiah is then an event, of course, which signals the beginning of his ministry. I read into verse number 23 because it's connected. And Jesus himself began. That began is simply a condensed way of saying he begins his public ministry at the age of about 30 years. And so the baptism, in all of the records, is a point in time that marks the beginning of Christ's public ministry. His ministry of teaching and performing miracles and all the rest we'll see very shortly. Those things, they are beginning here at the occasion of his baptism. And in this public identification of Christ, or of Jesus as the Christ, we see some things that then are seen regarding the nature of Messiah, particularly in light of his public ministry. And there are three things that I want to deal with before you in the next 2 weeks. The first one is that Jesus as Messiah is at this time publicly identified with sinners. The second thing is that at this time, Jesus as Messiah is publicly being anointed with the Spirit of God. The third thing is that Jesus, when I use the word Jesus, I'm referring to the man. This real man who walked on this real earth. Jesus, as the Messiah, is being publicly announced as the Son of God. Those are the three things. And I actually believe that when you take the timeline, those three things divide in the timeline itself. That's neither here nor there, really. So the first thing then, and we'll take the first two today, and then we'll come back to the third one next Lord's Day in the will of God. And the first thing is this, that at this time of baptism, the Messiah is being publicly identified with sinners. There is a troublesome issue that immediately surfaces when you contemplate this event. I'm sure you've already thought about it yourselves. This baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It was a baptism that signified repentance unto forgiveness. Repentance and faith, again think back a few weeks ago, repentance and faith that leads to forgiveness. Whereby the people were then baptized in a public display of their repentance and their enjoyment of forgiveness. And here comes Jesus to receive this particular baptism at the hands of John. He who is holy and harmless and undefiled. He who is without spot. No internal or external corruption. He who is without sin. What are we to make of this? Why was it that Christ undertook John's baptism? Just to encourage you, if you are pondering this issue and wondering how it could be so, so did John the Baptist. He had the same ponderings. How could it be that this one could have to be baptized? Luke draws the line for us, I believe. Luke chapter 3 and the verse number 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, and he adds this word, Jesus also being baptized. That also is not essential for the meaning of the sentence, is it? You could simply say that Jesus was baptized. But there's an emphasis placed on the solidarity in this baptism between the people and Jesus, the Messiah. There's a connection being drawn by Luke in a unique fashion. This baptism was indeed unto repentance. But as we've noticed already, this baptism was to prepare the way for the people to publicly recognize the identity of the Messiah. A baptism that prepared the way for the Messiah, and a baptism that was a sign of sin and repentance. Now, to try to put this together in a fashion that is understandable and reasonable, I want to try to work backwards with you. What I mean by that is, we have very clear evidence in the Word of God regarding the nature of Messiah's work. So when you take the Scriptures together as a collected body, there are some very, very clear and obvious truths about the nature of Christ, the Messiah's work. Two things particularly stand out. The Messiah came to live for sinners, and the Messiah came to die for sinners. For me, he lives. For me, he dies. Those things are very clear. Let's begin with the idea that he came to live for sinners. We know that this is important in the record of the baptism. For when John objects, Jesus comes back and says, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." I could ask you the question right now, and I think you'll answer, what is it to fulfill righteousness? And I hope you'd all say, it is to obey the Word of God. God is the right one, his Word is righteous. Righteousness is a term for obedience to the Word of God. And so here's Jesus saying, I've come to fulfill all righteousness. We've seen in recent readings in Matthew chapter 5, where Christ tells us he does not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Let me read the words, Matthew chapter 5. And the verse number 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. To complete. Yes, in the types, but also in his obedience. Paul tells in Romans 10 verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For me, he lives. You're well versed in the biblical doctrine of justification. You know well the truth that our justification is not simply the cancelling of the debt of our sin, but in our justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. His obedience in legal record becomes ours, truly ours. We didn't obey, he obeys for us. And in the context of baptism, Jesus says it becomes him to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what that must imply is that it was the will of God for the people in John's day to be baptized by John. He said, well, I don't see a command in the Word of God. I don't see a command in Malachi, for example, that there's going to be coming a man and you must be baptized by him in terms of a direct precept. So is this not a ceremony beyond the Word of God? Well, I tell you, absolutely not. Whilst we don't have the explicit command, there is the clear implication that this is part of obedience to God's revealed will. Please turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Again, I had forgotten this until last night. I was heading to bed and I don't know what happened, but somehow, how did I forget this reference? It's in Luke chapter 20 and the verse number 1. It came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, tell us by what authority doest thou these things, or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believe ye not him? But if we say of men, and all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. What I don't think I had ever properly appreciated was the question that Jesus asks. He does not ask, John, is he from heaven or man? That's not what he asks. They've that concern. He asks, the baptism of John, does it come with heavenly authority? That's the implication of what he's saying here. And of course, the answer is, of course it does. Of course it's heavenly. Because of course you should have believed him. You hard-hearted, religious hypocrites, you should have turned from your sins and come to trust in the Lamb of God. But you didn't. You chose to close your eyes to what you knew was true. How often that's the case. People know the truth and they close their eyes and they shut their ears to truth. And so it was here. But our point right now is to make the point that the baptism of John comes with heavenly authority. And thus Christ, who came to live for us, was obligated to obey the word of God, which at that time included being baptized in the baptism of John. He lives for me. The second thing is, he also came to die for sinners. This we are much more familiar with. You turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Again, perhaps, along with John 3, the best known portion of Scripture for many of you. And Isaiah 53 in the verse number 5, I just want to emphasize a number of the words that are used. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Verse number 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 12, he bare the sin of many. And that last reference is the one that must stick in your minds. He carries, he bears the sin of many. That message, which a certain man called John begins to preach after the baptism. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. They are born by the Messiah and then carried away in fulfillment of that Day of Atonement scapegoat, where sins are transferred to the scapegoat and the scapegoat is taken away. And the sins are carried away with the scapegoat. Sins which are transferred to the scapegoat from the one who committed the sins. We know again the truth of 2 Corinthians 5. He knew no sin. Praise God, he knew no sin. Praise God, he himself was holy, harmless, undefiled. But he was made sin for us. He is imputed with our sin on our behalf. He lives for me and he dies for me. He has made a curse for us. Galatians chapter 3. He redeems us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And so in simplest terms, why does Jesus undergo a baptism that marks sin and repentance and remission? In part it is because he actually does have sin. You know what I mean by that. Do not charge me with heresy of impugning the sinlessness of Christ. But in this public beginning of his ministry, he is willingly and publicly identifying himself with sinners. Not because he has any need to repent or be forgiven. Be clear on that, young people. That's not what's in view here. He did no sin. But he took our sin. He took my sin and my sorrows. He made them his very own. So that on Calvary, when the wrath of God is poured out upon his Son, that is not a miscarriage of justice. It's not unfair for the Father to forsake the Christ of God. Rather, it is entirely just and entirely fair, for He carries our sins, and therefore He pays the punishment of our sins on our behalf. He lives for me, and He dies for me. He who was sinless on the cross was not guiltless. And our sins are imputed to Him, and He bears the guilt of our sin. He bare the sin of many. Praise God. He suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And is it not entirely reasonable? In fact, is it not entirely obvious that when our Lord, at about 30 years of age, begins His public ministry, is it not reasonable that He'd begin by being identified with sinners? Praise God. Christ is the friend of sinners. Praise God, He is able to sympathize with sinners. But His identifying with sinners is much more than that. It is that, but it is much more. He identifies with us in our guilt. So that when you contemplate your sin, it is helpful sometimes. When you feel the conviction for a particular sin, or a particular group of sins, and you contemplate the conscience that you have for your sin, and you process, well, how can I know peace and forgiveness in my soul? I encourage you, remind yourself that that particular sin was placed upon Christ on the cross, and there is not one sin that will go unpunished. True, in the panoply of this entire world, every single sin will be punished, in hell or in Christ. But if you're a child of God, every single sin, some that you're not even aware of, have been placed upon Christ on your behalf. And in His baptism, we see Him willingly identifying Himself as sinners. The public ministry of Christ begins. And what a ministry that's going to be. In the second place, Messiah is publicly anointed with the Spirit. Now, you will look closely at Luke chapter 3. You'll rub your eyes, and you'll squint, and you'll see closely, and you will say, well, actually the word anointed is not used here. So why would you use the word anointed? Well, I use it for a number of reasons, but turn to Acts chapter 10 to begin with. Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, verse number 38. We break into the middle of Peter's sermon in the house of Cornelius. He's expounding the gospel, and he reveals much regarding Jesus in verse number 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. At some point, just be as general as that, at some point in our Lord's ministry, there is the anointing with the Holy Ghost. The obvious event in which this happens is, of course, the baptism. But just because it's obvious doesn't mean we shouldn't take the time to prove that indeed to be the case. So turn to Luke chapter 4. So keep Acts 10 in your mind. Now, there's an anointing here. Well, in Luke chapter 4, we find the Lord in the synagogue. And He's going to read from the Word of God, and He's going to read from the book of Isaiah, and the chapter number 61. And He's going to say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And if you look down to the verse number 21, you will see that He began to say unto them, "This day," or "today," or "at this present time," not that I'm saying right now, but already this is true. Already this scripture is fulfilled. Already I have been anointed of the Spirit of the Lord. Christ recognized that the prophecy of Isaiah 61 had already been fulfilled. He was anointed to his messianic offices. Go back to the Congress. Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Those anointed offices in the Old Testament, they are anointed unto service, and so it is now for the Messiah. So turn back to Isaiah 61, please. Isaiah 61, and the verse number 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings." Now, I turn you there because in Isaiah 61, verse 1, the word anointed is used, and it is the verb form of the noun from which we take our word Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has messiahed me to preach good tidings, anointed me as the Messiah. Isaiah 42. We will see the relevance of this very shortly. Isaiah 42 in the verse number 1 says this, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him." A portion used again in Matthew chapter 12 as a proof identity that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So from Acts 10, from Luke 4, we come to the understanding that prior to Luke 4, Jesus has been anointed with the Holy Ghost. And the natural reading of this event is that it must have happened at his baptism. Why would it happen any other time? It's happened now, as he's baptized and the Holy Ghost descends in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. So that Luke chapter 4 verse 1 says, "And Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost." Now, I understand you've got an entire genealogy to go through in your readings. I understand that you might read Luke 3 on Monday and Luke 4 on Tuesday. But think about this. The Holy Ghost descends upon him, and then chapter 4 begins, "And Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost." He has been anointed with the Spirit of God in answer to his prayers. Luke 3 verse 22, or sorry, Luke 3 verse 21, "Jesus also being baptized and praying." And as Jesus prays, and Luke emphasizes Jesus' prayers, probably 15 times in this gospel there's reference to Jesus praying, and here's one of those. He's praying and the Holy Ghost is anointed upon him. This event is of a magnitude of importance that we cannot properly comprehend. The anointing that is vital for all of God's servants. Jesus, behold my servant. The anointing required for all of service. True for all, and yet for our Lord. He receives the Spirit without measure. John 3 and the verse number 34. "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." So the Lord's anointing is of a magnitude greater than anything we can know. Well, he has no sin to hinder the influence of the Spirit of God. He is anointed without measure, set apart, and granted power for the fulfilling of his messianic work. So what is the significance of this? Well, I have just two things and then we'll finish. Christ at this anointing is being sanctified for his role as Messiah. And Christ in his anointing is being empowered for his role as Messiah. Sanctified. This is the obvious implication from the use of the Old Testament concept of anointing into the New Testament ministry of Christ. The prophet, priest, and king were anointed, being set apart, sanctified for their service. The boys and girls, you will think of David. They couldn't find David, could they? He was another sheep. But God wanted David to be anointed. And so Samuel anoints him. At that time, he is now the anointed. He is set apart from the rest of his brethren to be the king. And so it is for Christ. There's a setting apart here. And thus, we see something of the nature of Christ's ministry in this particular method. His ministry is a ministry of truth. He's anointed with the Holy Ghost, also called the Spirit of Truth. See, turn now, please, to John chapter 3. I read this verse, but turn now to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, in the verse number 34. This is the account of John the Baptist. Of course, you'll know the words well of verse number 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then he bears testimony in various ways, but one of the ways he bears testimony is in verse number 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So there you see, there's a connection, isn't there? The Spirit of God is being poured out upon him without measure, whereby him being sent by God now speaks the words of God. This anointing unto service is unto a ministry of absolute truth. Vital, as the prophet of God, to be one who speaks truth. It's also a ministry of purity. Turn back to Luke chapter 3. It's a ministry of purity. And here, I'm thinking in part about the image of the dove being used. Descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. The dove comes to light in the account of Noah, the ark, and the sending forth of the dove, the clean bird. Marked for its cleanness in the ceremonial laws of God. And thus the Spirit of God comes upon Christ like a dove, the Spirit which is called the Holy Spirit. And I think when you look at Luke chapter 4, there's a significant thing to see. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And what follows is our Lord's temptation. And then verse 14 says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. And I suggest to you the implication is this, that the Lord resists the temptation of the evil one in the power of the Holy Ghost. As the God-man, he overturns every temptation and says no in the power of the Holy Ghost. His ministry is one of purity. And he received the Holy Ghost on that account. Now, please don't misunderstand this. I am not suggesting what I'm saying here, that up to this point, up to 30 years of old, that our Lord is bereft of the Spirit of God. That's why I'm emphasizing to you as much as I possibly can that this is the beginning of public ministry. But his ministry is one of truth, if you like, integrity, and it's one of purity. It's also one of grace. We are told to be harmless as doves. The Word of God is pleased to point to us the gentleness of Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. And I'm not making up these connections. These are connections that are elsewhere taught in the Word of God. Christ is being sanctified, set apart for his role. It's a message, it's a ministry of truth, a ministry of purity, and a ministry of grace. If you like, a ministry of charity. Matthew chapter 12 and the verse number 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Young people, do you remember where is that found? Where was that portion of scripture found? It's in Isaiah 42. And what follows? I will put my spirit upon him and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles and minister truth. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. The gentleness of Christ in his ministry, his tenderness to sinners, is marked by this anointing. We do see at the start of his public ministry something of the nature of this ministry as he's anointed with the Holy Ghost. But we also must see that in this anointing, Christ was empowered for his role as Messiah. Acts 10, Peter preaches, God anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power. Luke 4, verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. This empowerment is indeed a deep mystery. But I tell you, it is a further display of Christ's true humanity. It is staggering. And again, I wrestle with what word to use. It is staggering to think that it was necessary for the God-man to minister in the power of the Holy Ghost. That is clear evidence for the distinctiveness and the trueness of his humanity. The Lord Jesus does not draw on his deity to grant omnipotence to his humanity. Now be clear. We must be precise in the terms we use regarding the person of Christ. We can speak of the person of Christ as being omnipotent, all powerful. When you think about the union of God and man, then as the person, he is omnipotent. But omnipotence belongs to his divine nature. In his human nature, he eats and he sleeps. And it is as the God-man that he is then anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. You say, well, why does he need this power? He must only need this power in virtue of his humanity. And the triune God is at work in our redemption. The Father, the Son, and the power of the Holy Ghost. And let me just nail that down once more by turning you to Hebrews chapter 9. Just in case you have any doubt or confusion, Hebrews chapter 9 should lay it all to rest. Hebrews 9, verse number 14. Referring, of course, this time to the death of Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Paul emphasizes the ministry of the eternal Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that ministry whereby Christ in turn offers himself upon the cross. It is by the power of God that the God-man dies for our sins. It is a display of his humanity, and in turn a display of his humility. Jesus also being baptized and praying. Now many writers refer to this praying in terms of communion with God, and I believe that. We see that there are times in the scripture where Christ goes alone to pray. But I need to look this up more closely, but to the best of my knowledge, every time Christ prays, there is some event that follows that indicates that Christ went alone to pray, not only to commune with his Father, but to ask of his Father. Whether it be for wisdom in the appointment of the disciples, whether it be for power unto miracles, or whether it be here in this case to pray for the gift of the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ as the God-man lived by faith. He trusted in God. He trusted in God in all of his ways. He lives for us. That must involve living a life of perfect faith in God. Perfect praying trusting in God to minister to his every need, and here praying for the Holy Ghost. And so he prays the Spirit of God. And as the God-man serves in the power of the Spirit of God, his humanity and his humility, and surely we must close with the thought just how unlike Christ we are. He, who in the mystery of his person was dependent upon the power of the Holy Ghost, rebukes we who are mere creatures for living lives of self-sufficiency without depending on the power of the Holy Ghost. Because later on in Luke chapter 11, Christ tells us, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Ask. In your battles in this sinful world, ask for the power of the Spirit of God. In your struggles in evangelism, ask for the power of the Spirit of God. In your labors as a Sunday school teacher, ask for the power of the Spirit of God. As a homeschool mother, ask for the power of the Spirit of God. As an elder elect, ask for the power of the Spirit of God. In all of these things, we have this Spirit of God at our hand. We ask for it. And we're given it in grace and in mercy. If Jesus ministers in the power of the Holy Ghost, how much more must we? It is, after all, through the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. It is, after all, through the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. How desperately needy we are of living and serving in the Holy Ghost. So this public ministry, it's marked from the start as a ministry for sinners, and a ministry which will be served in the power of the Holy Ghost. We'll come back next Lord's Day in the will of God and consider those words, Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we do confess, O Lord, that even in these areas we are so unlike our Christ. Forgive us for our lack of prayer. Forgive us so often that we live and seek to live in our own strength. With our own resolve, our own strength of personality, we seek to do those things which are right in your sight, and we fail miserably. Oh God, if sinless man served in the power of the Holy Ghost, how much more must sinful man? Grant us thy Spirit. Help us personally and as a body of the church to labour in the power of the Holy Ghost. Bless the word to your hearts today. For some, O Lord, who still hold on to their own sin, may they see the truth that Christ lives and died for sinners. And may they run to him today in Jesus' precious name. Amen.